Psalm 115. We'll read the 18 verses of this psalm, beginning with verse number 1, Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that might make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank you for this Wednesday night gathering, this opportunity in the middle of the week to gather together and to relax and to enjoy the fellowship of one another. Father, our church family and the preciousness of it. And Father, also to enjoy our relationship with you, our walk with you. God, I pray you'd encourage that tonight as we look at the psalmist and what he's written in this psalm. Father, just instruct us and teach us. Father, nothing's going to be something we've never heard before or we don't know. But Father, just remind us of the simple truths. And Father, give yourself the glory and the honor that is due your name. That's what this psalm is about. Yes. Father, you don't share your glory with others. And Father, you are a jealous God. And so tonight I pray we would get the meaning of this psalm and the feel for it. And Lord, not only that, but we would appreciate it in our country, in our church, and in our lives individually. Speak to each and every heart. Use your word in our lives tonight. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Psalm 114 and 115, as we've noticed, are kind of seem like almost out of place in this string of psalms that we've come to. Beginning in Psalm chapter 111, again, Psalm 111, 112, 113, all opened with the same words, Praise ye the Lord. And then after these two psalms, Psalm 116, O love the Lord. Psalm 117, O praise the Lord. Psalm 118, O give thanks unto the Lord. These three psalms on either side of these two packaged in the middle all are about praising God, loving God, giving Him glory, giving Him honor. And yet these two seem to be in the center and seem to have a different context or a different thought to them. What we have in Psalm 115, though, is a psalm that ends with those words, Praise the Lord. So the middle two psalms, three on one side, three on the other, the middle two, which kind of lead into the rest of them, but they stand out separately. And here's the very thing that stands about these two psalms. Look at Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt. Psalm 114 and 115 are about the nation of Israel. In the middle of eight psalms, three on one side, three on the other, two in the middle, the focus of the praise, the focus of giving thanks to God, the focus of His glory is the nation of Israel. It's right in the middle of everything. There are folks today that still do not understand. Israel is right in the middle of everything. It might be a small land. It might be small population-wise. It might be small militarily. It might be small economically. But it is right in the center of everything that has happened, everything that will happen. Israel is right in the middle of it. There are folks today that are very anti-Semitic. You need to watch out for them. You need to watch out for those that hate Israel or against Israel. You would be surprised that the majority of people in society today that are just fed up and tired with Israel. They think this Palestinians should have the land. They think they should have the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, the whole kit and caboodle, everything. And they're just sick and tired of Israel and referred to them as the terrorists. And it's just a mess. And sad to say, our political leaders sometimes are going the same direction. They're following that same route. And we need to understand that God is not done with the nation of Israel. It still is right in the middle of everything God is going to do. In Psalm 115, Israel is a minority people in the midst of heathen, idolatrous Gentiles. All right, set the table for what we're about to read. Israel is a minority people in the midst of Gentiles that are worshiping idols. That was their history. When they went into the land of Canaan, God told them, don't get involved with the gods of the people around you, Baal worship and worshiping the moon and the stars and all that. He said, stay away from that. And they were a minority people in the midst of idolatrous Gentiles. In the future, during the tribulation period, they're going to be a minority people in the midst of idolatrous Gentiles. And so Psalm 115 is a historical and a prophetical psalm, showing us the place of the nation of Israel, and that God, though His people were less in number than anybody else, and less in land possession than anybody else, that they were still God's chosen people, and He set His affection upon them. Many of the commentators of days gone by always want to take these things in Psalms like that and apply them to the church. And we can spiritualize to a certain degree. We can take some of these promises, and a lot of these things are eternal truths that we can apply. I mean, verse number 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, He is their help and their shield. We can apply that now. But understand, the context is about the nation of Israel in the midst of idolatrous Gentiles, and God is speaking directly to them. Let's look at what God says here in Psalm 115. First of all, verse 1 through 8, we see the heathen. Verse 1 through 8. And that's God's word, He says in verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say? So in verse 1 through 8, we're looking at the heathen. In verse 1 through 3, their ignorance. The ignorance of the heathen. You know, God's pretty blunt. We're going to see that a little bit farther on. God doesn't cloak His words or hide. When He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, He made it as simple as He could so that any fourth grader could understand it. You know, it amuses me. They say the New International Version is written on an eighth grade level. Well, that's fine. What about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? That's a fourth grade level. And that's a King James Bible. And so let's understand the simplicity of what God wants to do. When God says something, He makes it pointed, He makes it clear, He makes it understood. You don't have to walk away wondering, I wonder what God meant when He said that. He makes things clear. And He talks about their ignorance in verse 1 through 3. He says in verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, says the psalmist, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, He repeats it twice, but unto Thy name. You know what 21st century non-Christians, as well as Christians, need to understand? It's not about us. It's not about ourselves. We are basically a self-serving people. We are selfish. And those very qualities, the very essence of what we are, that very quality that defines every human being, is the one that conflicts with serving God. Why did Eve take of the tree? It looked good to her eyes. So what, a tree to make one? I mean, it was all about her. I'm going to tell you, I know God said not to, but it sure looks good to me. It was about her and she took it. This world is geared to make you think about you. Every advertisement you see, every influence of this world is putting the emphasis on man himself. And the psalmist said, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. To have a proper understanding and a view of God, you have to have a proper understanding and view of yourself. That's where psychology and psychiatry and all those things fail, because they don't have a proper view of man. So to have a proper view of God, you've got to have a proper view of man. And can I say this? To have a proper view of man, you've got to have a proper view of God. When you understand that God is high, He's in the heaven. Look down at verse Number three, but our God is in the heavens, verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. When we realize how high and holy God is, then we can put ourselves in the right position. When we realize how low we are, verse 6, the end of verse 16, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. We're down here, he's up there. It's not reversed. Now the problem in verse 4 through 8 is somebody's going to try to reverse that. Instead of recognizing him as the creator and us the creation, they're going to try to be the creator and make their own creation and then turn around and worship what they create with their own hand. To get a proper view of God, you've got to have a proper view of yourself. And the only right view of ourselves is we're nothing but sinners saved by the wonderful grace of God. When we get thinking we're special, when we get thinking we're something, when we get, you know, why would God do that to me? Well, why not? Why would God allow this to happen? Well, why not? I mean, who do we think we are that we should be immune from these things, that these things shouldn't happen to us? Things that happen to other people, well, it shouldn't happen to me. That's an improper view of ourselves. When things happen to us, all we can simply say is, I deserve a lot worse. You know, when you get that mentality and that attitude, it makes the tough times a lot better. You know, when you go through tough times, and granted, this life throws us some very tough times. When you get to those and say, well, it could be worse, that's when you got the proper view of yourself and the proper view of God. It's not about us. Where, notice what they said in verse number 2. The heathen say, where is now their God? You know, I've been convinced that the man who doesn't believe in God is not an atheist. He's an antagonist. The man that just says, well, I just don't believe in God, well, that's fine. But the majority of people that say, I don't believe in God, have a chip on their shoulder. They've got a reason for saying that, or they have a fear of judgment, or a fear of retribution, a fear of God. And that makes them antagonists, not just atheists. Because when you talk to somebody that doesn't believe in God, they automatically get defensive, and then as quickly as they can, they'll get offensive. You think of the great antagonists. I'll say antagonists instead of atheists. The antagonists of days gone by, Voltaire, and I've mentioned him before. Robert Ingersoll. James Sinclair, Lewis Sinclair, the author back in the 1920s and 30s, Catcher in the Rye, all that kind of stuff. You think of those different guys, and all three of those men would speak before large audiences and basically do the same thing. They would take a stopwatch and they would defy God. They were antagonists. They would defy God verbally in front of all these people and try to shake up the faith of Christian people. And they would defy God and say, if you really exist and you want to prove it to these people, kill me in 10 minutes. And they'd start the stopwatch. And they'd continue on their conversations, their lectures, and every few minutes they'd remind the people how much time God has left to prove that he exists. And they'd go through until the 10-minute thing was over, and then he'd say, see, there is no God, he didn't do anything. And the humorous thing is to think that some individual like that, he doesn't have a proper view of God because he doesn't have a proper view of himself. You know what it would take for God to wipe him out? It would take absolutely nothing. I mean, God wouldn't even have to flick his finger just to split every atom in his body to a million pieces. But he's thinking that he can take the patient, long-suffering, eternal God and put him on a 10-minute timetable. And that somehow God has to respond to his stopwatch. And God has to respond to his. It's simply antagonistic viewing of God. And the psalmist said, this is what they're saying. Where is now their God? And he answers the question in verse 3. He tells us where God is. And he tells us what God does. Was it Art Linkletter? Kids ask the darndest questions. Kids can ask the most profound questions. Where is God? Have your five-year-old ask you that and try to explain it to him. You find out you don't have as much smarts about theology as you thought you had. When a five-year-old can ask you where God is and then you try to explain it, but I don't understand. Verse number 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He's high, he's holy, now I know, don't misunderstand, I know he's here, I know he's present, I know that he sees everything. But when the psalmist is trying to rebuke the heathen, He's saying, our God is not somebody here for you to chastise. He's not somebody here for you to mock and ridicule and knock around. He's not like man that he sits here and is defenseless against himself. Our God is high in the heavens. That's where he dwells. And here's what he does, verse number 3. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I like that. He said, what can God do? He can do anything he wants to. Well, I don't think God should do that. Well, you have an improper view of yourself and an improper view of God. He is high and in the heavens. He can do whatever he wants to. You are simply what was made by his hands. And how can the creature reply to the Creator? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The ignorance of the heathen. In verse 4 to 8, we read about their idolatry. Their ignorance in verse 1 to 3, their idolatry in verse 4 to 8. Can I tell you this as we begin? And this might be the bulk of where we spend tonight. Of all the sins of the Bible, the one that God rebukes and seems to hate the most. You say, well, it's murder. No, not God's not for it. Well, it's adultery. No, but God's not for it. But the sin that God hates the most, according to the Bible, that he speaks out more than any other sin, is the sin of idolatry. So why would that be? Because he's giving his glory. Somebody's giving his glory to something else. God is not vain. He's not egotistical. But he is the God of creation. And he made his creatures with a loving hand. And all he asks is for them to acknowledge that back to him. And when they don't do that, but turn around with their own hands and make something and then turn around and worship downward instead of upward. Can I say it like this? That's stupid. For the God of creation that made man with his own hands so that man ought to look to him and worship him. Instead, man takes those own two hands created by God, makes something with them, and turns around and worships it. And God just rebukes that. Notice in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Idolatry. One preacher said, idolatry is stupid. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They're figures. They're statues. They're idols. They make these things and bow down to them. They make it. You know, at least some of the pagans worship the moon and the sun. Things that exist. Things that are alive to a certain degree. Others might have worshipped bulls and goats. At least, you know, even if they're dead, they worship something that at one time at least was alive. But these people are worshiping something that never has had the breath of life in it, never has had life. They're just the dead wooden gold and silver creations of man's hands, and they're bowing down to them. And God just says, it's dumb. Now don't take my word for it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One fellow said, the worship of idols is a form of insanity. To get down in front of any kind of statue, I don't care who it is or what it is, to get down in front of some non-living entity and bow down to it and pray to it and talk to it, it can't answer. It can't talk back. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse number 2, Paul, you know that ye were Gentiles, he said, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Not my words, Paul's words. He said to these Gentiles, that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols. Now I know when he used the word dumb, it doesn't necessarily mean like, you know, you dummy or you're dumb or something like that. He's talking about dumb, not being able to speak, not being able to hear. They're mute, they're deaf, they're dumb idols. They have eyes, but they don't see, ears, but they don't hear, mouths, but they don't speak, throats, but they're just dumb idols. That's what Paul is saying. Can I challenge you with this one? Look at Habakkuk chapter 2. I'll sit down for a minute while I find it. It's in those minor prophets. Just go after Ezekiel and then Daniel and just start leaping through and you'll hit Habakkuk eventually. I think. Let's see, Micah, Nahum, there we go. Preachers used to say, if you have the right Bible, it's page 1136. Habakkuk chapter 2. Notice what the Bible says here in verse number 18. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molted image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusted therein to make dumb idols. When God thinks about these creation, these works of men's hands, he has no other thing he can say than simply that they are the creation of man's hands and they're dumb idols. Man was made in the image of God. He cannot therefore turn around and make God in his own image. And that's what idolatry is. The creation of God making another creation and worshiping it as God. It doesn't make it. That's insanity. Those are dumb idols. That doesn't make sense. You don't have to turn to this one. But Hosea chapter 8 verse 6 says, the workman made it, therefore it is not God. The workman made it, therefore if a man can make it, it's not God. Doesn't matter how bright and shiny it is. Psalm 115 said the idols are silver and gold. There's another place I want you to look. Look at, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We're not there yet. Talking about their idolatry, the figures that they worship. Now, I don't know about you, but the minute I think of idolatry, I don't think about the heathen overseas. I think about the heathen here. And I think about Roman Catholicism and their worship of the idols. And with everything the Bible says, how do they reconcile the two together? How do they get past everything that God says about idolatry? How do they justify, you know, the cross with Jesus still hanging on it? I'll be honest with you. When I went to Africa, the church there, the people at Charity Baptist Church where Matt is, when we went to Congo, they made me a little statue about this tall, hand carved out of wood. All the men pitched their money together at great sacrifice to them. They pitched and had one of their carvers carve a statue that big of a Baptist preacher standing behind a pulpit preaching. I get nervous when I see that thing. Because I just see this little, it's not an idol. I'm not bowing down to it. I'm not praying to it. Not anything. But it's a wooden statue about that tall. Sits on my office back there. And I'm uncomfortable with that. And I just think, how can people have statues of Mary and Christopher and whoever else they got? All these, how do they get these and bow down to them and pray to them and worship them? How do they do that with a Bible at excess? Well, I found out one reason. Look back at Exodus 20. You ever seen the yard signs with the Ten Commandments on them? You know, the big deal today is, Ten Commandments in the courthouse, Ten Commandments in the offices of buildings and all that kind of stuff. Did you know there's two different sets of Ten Commandments? And you've got to watch those signs carefully. Because the Catholic Church has a set of Ten Commandments that are not the same as the Bible's. Now look at Exodus chapter 20. I'll show you what I mean. If you're familiar with Exodus chapter 20, this is the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses. Commandment number one is in verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. The second commandment's in the next verse, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. That's the second commandment. Right after, have no other gods before me. The second one is no graven images. Verse 7 is the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8 is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Down in verse 12 is the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Verse 13 is the sixth commandment. Verse 14 is the seventh commandment. Verse 15 is the eighth commandment. Verse 16 is the ninth commandment. Verse 17 is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. 10 commandments. Very simple, very straightforward. Let me tell you this. You can go on the Catholic website, Catholic Encyclopedia. Verse number 3, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're okay. The second commandment to Catholics is verse number 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What is our third commandment is their second commandment, because they dropped the second commandment. Then what is our fourth? It just follows. What is our fourth is their third. Our fifth is their fourth. Our sixth is their fifth. You know where I'm going with that. You say, well, how do they make up at the end? Well, in verse 17, they split, thou shalt not covet, into two commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's stuff, his things. And on their website, when you go onto it, or Catholic Encyclopedia, verse number 17 is two commandments. Verse number 4 is not a commandment to Roman Catholics. Because you know what it says? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You either got to get rid of the images or get rid of the Bible verse, the commandment. One or the other. And again, I don't say that to be harsh or critical or anything. I say that to be factual. And God, all throughout the Word of God, is telling us that He doesn't like idolatry. He doesn't like idols. You can't get to Him through a statue. And it's foolishness. Notice He says in verse 8, back to Psalm chapter 115, and verse number 8, not only does He not like the idols, He doesn't like the ones that make them. He says in verse 8, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. Now again, I'm going to be blunt, I know. Idolatry is stupid. Those that make them are like unto them. They're stupid. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Okay, now you know where I'm going with you. I don't even have to say it. They're stupid. You say, but preacher, I know some intelligent, not spiritually. They're worshiping dumb idols. Things that don't speak, things that don't hear, things that don't talk. They can't communicate to them. They bow down in front of them. They weep in front of them. They give money to them. They do all these things. And they're dead works of men's hands. I want you to see one more passage of Scripture along this line, Isaiah 44. Again, the Bible has so much to say about this, and we're looking at it simply because Psalm 115 brings it to our attention. And this is going to be repeated in another psalm later on where it says, they have mouths, but they speak not, and noses have they, but they smell not. Eyes, God just despises this thing of idolatry. That man would try to take his own hands and form God in his image. God gets angry at that. We've seen the figures of the idolatry in verse 4 to 7. Then we see the folly of idolatry in verse number 8. And in Isaiah 44, look at verse 9. They that make a graven image, all right, they that make them, not they that were, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they might be ashamed. See what he said? They see not nor know. They're just like what they're making. They have eyes but they don't see. They have ears but they don't hear. They're making idols and they don't even realize how worthless it is. The passage goes down, and we don't have time, but verse 10. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? All right, those things are profitable for nothing. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. Verse 12. The smith with the tongs worketh the coals. Verse 13. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. Verse 14. He heweth him down cedars and taketh cypress. He's talking about the manufacturing, the making of these lifeless idols. This says in verse 15, they cut down the trees, verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He cuts down the tree to make a fire, to warm himself and feed himself, and then the leftovers of the cut down tree, he makes a god. And Isaiah is kind of mocking that and saying, what kind of god is that? He's the god of the leftovers. He's made out of the splinters of the tree that you didn't burn to cook your food. And out of that he makes a tree. In verse 16, he burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth his fire satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and say, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. Verse 17, and the residue thereof he maketh a god. The residue, that's the leftovers. The residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down to it, unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. The ridiculousness of idolatry. He says in verse 18, they have not known or understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. They're just like their idols. They have eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. And that's what he's saying back in Psalm chapter 115. And he says there in Psalm 115 and verse number 8, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. The stupidity of idolatry. So we read about the heathen in verse 1 through 8. Then quickly, verse 9 through 15. In contrast to the heathen, we read about the heavenly. While the heathen are known by their ignorance, verse 1 to 3, and their idolatry, verse 4 to 8, there are two key words in verse 9 to 15 that describe the heavenly. Those words, look at verse 9, 10, and 11. O Israel, trust. Verse 10. O house of Aaron, trust. Verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust. Ignorance is the mark of the heathen, but trust is the mark of the heavenly. You say, well, who are these heavenly? Well, it says in verse number 9, O Israel. In verse 10, O house of Aaron. In verse 11, ye that fear the Lord. We get to sneak in there too. Verse number 9, someone said, is the covenant people. That's Israel. Verse number 10, are the consecrated priests, the house of Aaron. Verse number 11 are the converted pagans, all the peoples of the world that come under the shadow or the umbrella of the God of Israel, Jehovah. What should they do? It says, trust thou in the Lord. He tells all three groups. Verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. Verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And then he says why they should trust him in each verse. Because he is their help and their shield. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. To all three groups, he is their trust and their shield. For the covenant people, the consecrated priest, the converted pagans, all of them, the Bible says, that they should trust in the Lord because he is their help and their shield. Look over at Psalm 118. Psalm 115, again, we're talking about Israel in a minority among the heathen Gentiles. We're looking at a tribulation kind of passage. We get to Psalm 118, we're out of that tribulation into the millennium. Now he's not encouraging them to trust the Lord and fear the Lord and all that, but he says in verse 2, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Same three groups. God brings them through because they trust in the Lord. So while an identification of the heathen is to be ignorant and idolatrous, an indication of the heavenly is not only their trust, but then look at the key word of verse 12 to 15, their blessing. Verse 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord. Just like trust is the main word of the first three verses, so bless is the key of verse 12 to 15. He said in verse 15, ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. Their blessing. He said in verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Fearing God is a key to faith. You won't have faith until you fear Him. You won't trust Him until you have a reason to trust Him. So sometimes God deals with the heathen in very harsh ways because He's got to bring them to the point where they can trust Him. And when you do, when you trust Him, then you're blessed. The Lord hath been mindful. In fact, that blessing, it says in verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. That blessing passes on. A young person should be so thankful to be raised in a Christian home. A young person should just thank God every day of their life to be raised in a Christian home. I think specifically, not all of my kids, but I think of Matt when he was younger and he got into his Bible reading when he was yet junior high school age. And he started reading his Bible, and at 10 years old, 11 years, 12 years old, he said, "I finished my Bible through for the first time." At 10 or 11, 12 years old, and I thought, man, I wish I could have done that. I look back and wish I'd have been raised in a Christian home. Wish I'd have had Christian parents. I love my parents, and hopefully they're both saved. They claim to be. But I wish I could have been raised in a Christian home. And so if you are, you need to thank God for that, because you're blessed by the Lord. You know, the Bible says about the believing woman with the unbelieving husband. It says to her, "If he be pleased to dwell with you, let him dwell. Don't depart. Because then is your house," and what's the right word? See, I didn't have this written down. What's the right word there? Is it sanctified? I want to think it's something like that. But anyway, whatever the word is, you say, how is the house sanctified? Well, because of the believing woman in the house, the children have an ability to hear the gospel and be pointed toward Christ. So it tells the believing woman not to depart from the unbeliever's household. Because then is that household, it's not sanctified, and I can't think of the word, but it's there somewhere. That household is set apart, it's separate, because of the influence. And the Lord is telling these people, if you trust in the Lord, then God will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. We talk about these kids that come in on the bus. They've got a tough life ahead of them. Some of them have some good parents at home. Granted, some of them do. Most of them come from very troubled homes, very difficult homes. Not many rules, not many regulations, not much direction, not much parenting going on. They have a hard time. But to be in a Christian home makes a world of difference. The blessing that comes from it, the heavenly, are known by their trust and their blessing. And then verse 16 to 18, the psalmist concludes. He says in verse 16, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." You know, when you have a little toddler, you want to occupy his time, you get a rubber ball and say, "Here, play with that." God gave us a rubber ball to play with, and it's called the earth. God said, "Here, occupy yourselves till I come. Here, have something to play with." People are dissecting that ball and investigating that ball and checking out that ball and trying to protect that ball, and they're spending all their time worrying about that little ball. And God said, "Hey, that's just something for you to pass your time with. It's not eternal. It's not even important. I'm going to let it last about 6,000 years, and then I'm just going to dissolve and burn up and melt the whole thing. It's just a toy to play with," and some people put a whole lot of value on that little toy. God said, "But the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." The heathen. Contrast with the heavenly. And the psalmist says, we're going to bless the Lord forevermore, starting right now. Praise the Lord. You and I need to indicate by our trust and by our blessings that we are the heavenly class, not the heathen class. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight we thank you for this psalm. So clear, so specific. God, you want to protect your honor and your glory. We're not to give our glory to ourselves. We're not to give it to any creation of our hands. But we worship the God of heaven. And Father, we thank you for that privilege. and that blessing tonight to be able to worship the God of creation, the God of heaven. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for caring about us. You could have just blown us off the face of the earth. And yet, Father, your love is so great that you gave your only begotten Son for us. And we appreciate that tonight. I pray, Father, you'd help us to value your great love for us, Father. We that could be nothing in your sight, and yet you've chose to love us and walk with us and fellowship with us and provide for us and protect us. And God, may we ever be found under the shadow of your wings, trusting in you and receiving your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Page 360.